Last week, we looked at a powerful moment in the life of Jesus Christ, high on a mountaintop. But today, we see what happens in a valley as Jesus comes down from the mountaintop. He gets back to work, casting out demons where the disciples were unable to. He also makes some interesting comments about everyone in the crowd. Who in a crowd best describes who you are today? Let's think about it as we listen to the story from the book of Luke.
Good morning, Calvary. Is my mic on? Yeah, there it is. Hey, I'm glad you're here today. Thanks for being with us this morning. I'm glad that you're here this morning with us. If I haven't gotten a chance to meet you yet this morning, or if we're just honest, I'm not who you were expecting to see up here today. My name's Frank. I'm one of the pastors here. And today is really a continuation from last Sunday. It's part two. If Paul Harvey were here saying this, he would say, and now it's time for the rest of the story. This is where we are. So a quick recap from last Sunday. We read about a spectacular moment that Jesus shared with three of his disciples on top of Mount Hermon. And for a brief moment that night, Jesus revealed his true self to his disciples. He showed his full glory for Peter and for James and John to see. And no other humans at that moment had seen Jesus the way that those three disciples got to see Jesus. And it left them mind blown. They didn't know what to do. If you were here last week, they were just scrambling. You know, Jesus, do we build tents? Do we hang out? Like, they didn't know what to do. And if you're someone in the room this morning that has been to a real mountaintop, I'm not talking Pine Mountain or Stone Mountain, I'm talking about a real mountaintop. You've seen a real mountaintop before, you kind of understand the effect, let's say, that a mountaintop can have on somebody. You understand the effect that when you see what you get to see at the summit, what you experience at the top of the highest peaks, you can understand what would drive people to want to go to the top of the mountain, what drives people to climb mountains. Also, them being a little bit crazy, too, when you take into account what type of mountains they decide to climb. Take a climber Reinhold Messner, for example. Reinhold is a legend to the climbing community. Men's Journal dubbed him the greatest mountaineer of his generation, maybe the greatest mountaineer of all time. Here's the short list of Messner's climbing achievements. This is the short list. He was the first man with climbing partner Peter Habler to scale Everest without the use of bottled oxygen. This was something that scientists and doctors said was absolute suicide and couldn't be done, but it didn't stop these two crazy guys from trying to do it. And that wasn't enough for Messner because he turned right around in 1980 and decided to climb Everest again, but this time he summited Everest solo, something else that had never before been done without the use of bottled oxygen. And to make it even more complicated and exciting for him, he decided to use a route never before climbed, and he did it in 4 days. This is probably one of the most astonishing achievements in mountaineering history, what he did summiting Everest solo and in 4 days. But for him, that wasn't enough. For Messner, he's like, there's got to be something more, right? And so he began this journey trying to summit the world's tallest mountains. And in the mid-1980s, he became the first man to top all 14 of the world's 8,000-meter summits. This is the holy grail of climbing achievements to conquer this list known to them as the 14 8,000ers. All right, if you're like me in the room and you're wondering, okay, I wonder how tall 8,000 meters really is. That's over 26,247 feet. And if you're like me in the room this morning, you're wondering, wow, that's really tall. I wonder how tall 26,000 feet really is. Everest tops this list of 8,000ers at over 29,000 feet, and that's about where your commercial airliners like to, you know, cruise at. So this is how high these men are climbing, just for the fun of it, just because it's there, because they understand the effect that the mountain summit can have on people, and they're a little bit crazy. And if we were honest this morning, Messner has seen views of the world that many of us in this room this morning will never get to see in our lifetime. All right, he's seen the earth from a perspective that without an airplane or a helicopter, or let's just say Google, we will never experience this. But there is something that every one of us in the room share with Messner. We all share a common pain with him. After one of his climbing campaigns, this was the first 8,000-meter summit that he made. He and his younger brother, who was with him, Gunther, began their descent down the mountain. And 2 days into the descent, an avalanche occurred, and it caught up Messner's younger brother, Gunther, and swept him away and killed him. And they never were able to recover his body from this avalanche. All this happened not far from their base camp. They were almost to the bottom, and his younger brother dies in the descent. You see, not too long before, Messner was enjoying and reaching one of the world's greatest highs. And now he is experiencing one of life's deepest lows. And no matter how great or how glorious the summit is, all of us in this room understand and know and have experienced how painful and how messy life in the valley below can be. That's something we can all relate with. And in today's text in Luke chapter 9, Jesus shows us some truths about what life in the valley can really be like as he and his three disciples come down. So let's pick up the narrative this morning. Luke chapter 3, verse 37. If you're following along in this paper worship guide here, or if you're looking on the mobile app, my goal today, our goal today, is to see people as Jesus sees people. And to Jesus, people aren't distractions. I know immediately some of you are thinking, well, Frank, you must not have kids or coworkers, or you must not go outdoors, because people are clearly distractions. Hey, I got a little boy, Austin. He's amazing, and he can be quite the attention grabber. Between me and his mom, he can take hold of our attention. And so, yes, I understand that. But again, we're trying to see people the way that Jesus sees people. And how does Jesus view people when he interacts with them throughout a normal day? And that's what I want to see. And I think something that I noticed from this text is, to Jesus, people aren't distractions. People aren't inconveniences to him. And I want us to pick this up halfway down the mountain, if you will, in verse 37. Let's read this. On the next day, when they'd come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he's my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and suddenly he cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth. It shatters him, and it will hardly leave him. All right, so picture with me. You got Jesus and Peter and James and John, and they're coming down the mountain. The three disciples are still trying to wrap their minds around what they just saw the night before and still trying to get their whole story together. Who's going to tell the other disciples first what happened? Because you know they're all fighting which one's going to be the one to tell everybody. And how are we going to say it? Is this going to be, you know, one of those big fish stories? The fish was this big. Are they just going to over-exaggerate everything? They're still mind-blown from what they saw. And before they could even get to the bottom, they're swarmed by a crowd that's rushing up to see Jesus. Now, when we read this account from the other Gospels, when we read Mark's account of this, he tells us something about this crowd. It's not exactly a tamed crowd. Mark's account tells us that the scribes had joined in and had started arguments among the other disciples, the other nine that were left behind. And so there's tension in this crowd. There's anticipation in this crowd. There's excitement in this crowd. There's surely probably some skeptics or some just curious onlookers. But when we read this text, all the focus, all the attention is pointing to Jesus. Everything's pointing back to him. And as we read how Luke writes this, the subject of the matter here isn't the crowd or isn't the issue we're going to read about. The subject always stays the same in this text. It's always Jesus. And the crowd shows us this when they don't even allow him to come all the way down before they start running up the sides of the mountain to him. And not too long after they get nearby, and we hear a man screaming, shouting from the crowd, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son." This is a father's request that's filled with urgency, with desperation. This is literally him asking Jesus to have pity on his son, to look at his son with favor or with compassion. This isn't the type of question that, like, a new parent has when their kid sneezes or coughs, and they're like, "I wonder what's wrong with them. Like, could you do a once-over real quick, Doc, and just kind of tell me anything wrong with my kid? Is this normal? I'm not really sure." All right, I have many of those moments throughout the week with Austin. This is not the case with this father. This was a father's plea for help if there ever was one. And the fact that he brings up that this is his only son, possibly his only hope to continue his family line, heightens the urgency all the more with his desperate cry, his desperate plea for help. "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son." Luke tells us a little bit of what's happening here with this boy. And in true Lucan fashion, he gives more of a medical approach to this. He gives us some of the medical details. If you're a medical person in the room, you understand signs and symptoms. Luke notes those really well. "Hey, here's what I see. All right, here's some signs. Here's some symptoms of this kid." And the other gospel writers, Mark and Matthew, don't do this as well as Luke does. But I don't want us to think that just because Luke's a doctor writing this, that he's writing this off as just a medical case. He's not writing a prescription for this kid. He's not looking at this kid and making a diagnosis, because Luke sees as a doctor, hey, I know what epilepsy looks like, and this is something far bigger or far greater than that. Luke sees something here that is much more large at play, and seeing that this boy's condition is being caused not just from a sickness, but from a demon, an unclean spirit. And so let's listen to how Luke records the father's description of this demon's actions in his son's life. So he gets to the feet of Jesus, and he's telling Jesus, hey, here's what's happening to my son. The spirit seizes him. He takes control of him, and he suddenly cries out. He shouts uncontrollably. It convulses him, making him shake and causing him to lose control of himself. In Mark's account, the dad is telling Jesus that the boy would just randomly fall into the fire or fall into the water. He's slung to the ground. He literally has no control over his own body. He's foaming at the mouth, and it shatters him. Your translation may read it crushes him. This is a violent action of the demon itself in the boy's body, where it's mauling at him, it's tearing at him, it's causing bruising. It's physically wearing this boy's body out. And then he notes it hardly leaves him. It happens over and over and over again. As soon as the boy is worn out to a point of not being able to carry on anymore, he starts right back up again with the same thing. And it never ceases. It's ongoing. And this boy's body physically is just being deteriorated right in front of his dad. The bruises, the pain, the agony, and there's nothing either one of them can do. So we can sense the desperateness here of the father. And maybe some of the local docs wanted to classify this as just a good old case of epilepsy, but Luke knew there was something far greater going on here. And when what Jesus was met with near the base of this mountain is a clear picture for us of just how messy life in the valley below can be. You might be asking a question, well, why didn't Jesus just stay up on top of the mountain? I mean, he was having a lot more fun up there, right? He got to be himself, which is nice. And you know the struggle. Sometimes you can't really be yourself when you're maybe at work or you're with other people. You got to kind of keep it together a little bit for fear of what other people might think about you. Well, at least for this moment, Jesus was able to be who he really was on top of the mountain. He had a couple of his disciples with him. Frank, why didn't he just stay up there? He seemed to be enjoying life a whole lot more just being on top of the mountain. And that's a great question. I think Bible scholar and theologian Warren Wiersbe gives us an answer to this in his book, Be Compassionate. He wrote an entire series called The Be Series. And in this book, Be Compassionate, he tells of Jesus coming down the mountain, of believers, of Christians who just want to retreat into the spiritual highs of their walk and not really get into the messiness of the valley below. This is what Wiersbe says about this. We dare not stay on the glorious mountaintop when there are battles to fight in the valley below. If we're all retreating to the top of the mountain, if Jesus stays up at the top of the mountain, who is going to deal with cases like this? Who's going to be here to handle the father and the son and whoever else you might come into contact with? So here's the challenge for you and I this morning, that spiritual battles, Satan's attacks, I mean, they don't wait to happen for when it's convenient for you and I. Whether it's you they're happening to, or whether it's other people who'll seek you out when it's happening to them, they don't wait for when it's convenient, when you have time in your day. And sure, it would be far nicer and far easier to run back up to the top of the mountain and camp out up there where the sights are beautiful and where life is easy. But folks, we're not created for that. We're created to live and to function in the valley below. That's how God's designed us. That's why you don't see cities on the top of Mount Everest. It's not meant to be that way. So our task, our goal, our challenge day by day is just to not get too busy throughout our day to notice the obvious needs that are around us. You know, in this case, it was the boy with this demon. For you tomorrow, it could be helping someone change a tire. For you, it could be listening to a coworker who's trying to do everything that she can do to keep her family together, but it's feeling like everything's falling apart. Maybe it's sitting with somebody who's just lost a loved one and they don't know how to process what's happening in their life right now, and they just need someone to listen. Whatever it is, each day you and I have an opportunity to be missional, to meet people where they're at, good, bad, or ugly, to honestly to be Jesus to them, to see people as Jesus sees people, not as distractions or as interruptions in our day, but as we're about to read next, to Jesus, people are the ministry. I mean, think, why was Jesus here anyway? Jesus made a statement earlier in the Gospels where he says, I've came to seek and save that which is lost. Like, I didn't come just for my own sake. I came for you, the people. People are the reason that Jesus was here. And you may be saying, all right, people aren't distractions. I don't know about that, but all right, Frank. People are the ministry. Whoa, Frank, I'm not sure about this one. Isn't this for you pastors and stuff? Like, I don't, does this one really apply to me? All right, let's read the next little bit of how this story unfolds from the Father to Jesus, and let's see what happens here. Let's start in verse 40 and see, hey, are people really our ministry too? The Father says, I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they couldn't. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and to bear with you? Bring your son here. And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, and he healed the boy, and he gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. Luke tells us something really concerning here, at least to me when I read this in verse 40. This is what's concerning, that the disciples had been trying to cast this demon out, and they couldn't. They were trying to be missional. They were trying to meet this father and son where they were at. They were trying to be Jesus to this family, and they were failing miserably. Why? And I think this is what concerns me when I read this, because do you remember what Jesus gave to the disciples not too long before this? I'll give you a hint. It's in the start of chapter 9. You remember not a couple weeks ago us reading about what Jesus gave to these disciples before he sent them out? If we read Luke 9, verses 1 and 2, he gathers his 12 disciples together, and it says he gave them power and authority over all demons. Not just the non-epileptic causing ones, but all demons. And to heal all disease, to cure disease. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And verse 6 is where I get most concerned, because it tells us they departed, the disciples went, and they went through the villages preaching the gospel, healing everywhere. You know what concerns me? It's that not only were they given this power and authority, but they have had success at doing this. So I'm sure when the dad brings the son to them and he says, hey, can you help my kid? Can you help my son? Can you look at my son? I bet every one of those disciples at the bottom of that mountain were thinking, yeah, I got this. Yeah, move out of the way. We'll take care of it. No problem. Like, which one of you guys want to do it? Like, just take your pick. I'm not too busy right now. Sure, I'll do this one. And then one after another failed, and they couldn't. Why do you think that is? Was their power, was their authority kind of a one-time usage thing? Was it, hey, you only get one demon or one healing, and then after that, you're done, you're capped out? I don't think so. I think Jesus tells his disciples that all the effort in the world by you or by the Pharisees in this case would have had no impact whatsoever. See, his disciples, their failure wasn't because of a lack of effort. They tried. The Father says, they tried. I brought them to him. They just couldn't do it. The disciples' failure wasn't because of technique. They weren't doing it wrong. The disciples' failure wasn't because of advice that they received. Their failure was because they didn't believe that they needed God's power to succeed. They didn't believe that they needed God in this moment. Matthew tells us it was because of their little faith that they couldn't cast this demon out. Mark tells us it was their lack of praying and fasting that they couldn't cast this demon out. And all we see is a frantic scene of attempts and struggles to heal this boy. And they were trying to do something that only God could do. And they were trying to do this in their own human effort to remove a foe that was far more powerful than they were. See, when Jesus gave them this authority to cast out demons, to heal, it wasn't in their own power to begin with. It was always from the power of God. And so these disciples had allowed, even in the brief moment that Jesus was gone, he wasn't gone to the top of this mountain very long, but even in that brief moment, these other disciples allowed their diligence and the devotional disciplines to erode. And they were trying to do something on their own. And the result was a lack of power. See, the mistake they were making was they were trying to live off yesterday's successes, yesterday's victories for today's battles. And they learned real quick, you can't do that. Hey, you might have had a great spiritual victory last week or yesterday, but you can't carry that over to today's fight and try to fight today's battles with yesterday's victories. That's what the disciples were trying to do, and they learned real fast that doesn't work. And we can see the frustration that Jesus had with his disciples and with the people in verse 41. And he calls them all out. The crowd, the father, the disciples, the scribes. He calls everybody out in this scene in verse 41 when he says, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and to bear with you?" Now, you wouldn't be surprised hearing this kind of statement from, say, a kindergarten teacher a few weeks into school year, all right? You wouldn't be surprised hearing these kind of words from an army drill instructor with his new recruits, all right? But this is Jesus. This is the sinless Son of God saying these kind of words to these people. And Jesus is saying, "God, I've done everything for you. I've healed, I've preached, I've saved, I've loved, I've taught you, and yet you still refuse to believe much of what I say to you." And he gets to a point, and Jesus is almost in this scene throwing his hands up like, "What more do I have to do for you to get it?" Luke brings this focus back to the greatness and to the uniqueness of Jesus here. He doesn't dwell on the frustration that Jesus has. Everything in this story is pointing to Jesus and his greatness. And Luke draws our attention to what he does next, where he says, "Bring the boy to me." And we see what happens. Jesus doesn't need to do an examination like a doctor would, but he's able to, just with his words, rebuke the spirit and heal the boy. Did you notice what Jesus did here? That he rebuked and he healed. He rebuked the spirit from this kid, but then, and he healed the boy. I think if I'm just me, just kind of thinking this, if I were the father and if I brought my son to Jesus with this issue, him just rebuking the spirit would have been good enough for me, right? Hey, get this spirit out of him, get this demon out of him, and hey, I'm good, I'm on my way home. But Luke, the physician, adds this other detail that he healed the boy. And one thing that comes to my mind is that we're told that this spirit had been causing all sorts of bodily harm and affliction to this kid, throwing him into the fires and into the waters and slamming him into the ground. And so Jesus not only touches the inner issue, the soul level issue of this child, but he also touches and heals the outward, the physical ailments of this kid. And you can imagine the crowd's reaction to this when Jesus was doing this, and right before their eyes, he gave the boy back to his father, and the bruises and the scars and the cuts and the burns were starting to disappear right before their eyes. And the text said the crowd was amazed. Your translation may say astonished. It literally means they were struck out of their senses. They were mind blown at what they were seeing here. Much like the disciples were not the day before on top of the mountain. Just completely mind struck at what they are witnessing here. And here's what I'm learning from this, that if I want to see people the way that Jesus sees people, not as distractions, not as an interruption to my day, not as an inconvenience to my routine, but if I truly want to see people as a divine appointment, like it was actually meant for us to cross paths at this time of day, at this moment, no matter what I had going on, no matter what they had going on, but if I wanted to see people the way that Jesus sees people, then my faith has to make sense off the mountain as well as on the mountain. I mean, here's what I mean. Jesus has left us. He's preparing a place for us. We're to remain faithful while he's gone, right? And I think that's the question for us this morning. Are you actually living by faith? Are you actually relying on the power of God for every moment of your day? Or are you working really hard at attempting things in your own power? Do you confront life's trials? Do you confront the messiness that life in the valley brings to you? Do you confront that with prayer or with fasting or with diligent, disciplined time in his word? Or do you think, I think I got this one. I'll deal with this one on my own. I'll save that stuff for the real serious things. How are you preparing? How are you going about day by day navigating life in the valley? Jesus, as we see in this text, is grieved when his people lack faith. He's grieved when his people lack faith in the valley because he's given us this spirit of power and of love, and of self-discipline, not a spirit of fear or of timidity. And so he's grieved when we lack faith. So church, it's important for us this morning to gain an understanding of just how important the role of prayer plays in the life of a believer. We could pick any of the disciplines here. We could pick Bible study. We could pick fasting. We're going to pick prayer because this is what connects this week's story to last week's story. Because why did Jesus go on the mountain to begin with? Why was he up there? It wasn't to see the sights, I can tell you that. We heard last week he went up there to pray. So let's look at how important prayer is in the life of a believer. The amount that we pray is directly proportional to our faith. I mean, you can learn a lot about somebody and their faith walk with their prayer life. I want you to think, man, if we operate in the realm of unbelief, then we'll attempt everything in our own power. But if we're trying to operate in the realm of faith, we'll be people of prayer, but we'll also be people of power. And here's my prayer for Calvary. Here's my prayer for our church, that we are people who believe so strongly in the power of God that we'll begin praying first, not after we've tried everything else. I mean, my prayer for our church is that we'll believe so strongly in the words and the promises of Christ that we understand that our best strategy in this world, our best strategy to making an eternal impact in the Chattahoochee Valley, our best strategy to making a change in Columbus in our community is to seek Christ first. Man, we can do all the local mission trips we want, and we can do all the neighborhood knock-on-doors that we want, but if we're trying to do this on our own power, we're not going to have that big of an effect on our city. We got to go through it with the power of Jesus because this is a spiritual battle that we're fighting in our community. We can't fight the spiritual with the physical here. We got to depend on the power and the strength of Jesus. So some of you are living this directly right now. Maybe you're a parent or a grandparent, and you've tried everything. You'll do anything for that kid that you're trying to raise, but you're at the point now where if God doesn't do a miracle, you know this is going to end in disaster. The answer for you today is the same as it was for the father and for the son in our text this morning. The answer for you is Jesus. Maybe you're a guy or a girl in a room this morning and you're struggling with an illness, or maybe it's an addiction and it has complete control over your mind or your body and you feel like you're in over your head. There's no beating this. You're convinced that you cannot overcome this. The answer for you today is the same as it was for the son, Jesus. Maybe today you're like the crowd and you're a bit skeptical, you're a bit unsure about Jesus, you're curious to what this whole church thing is all about, and if you were honest with me, maybe the only reason why you're here today is because you wanted to see how crazy we really are in church. It's okay. The answer for you today is the same as it was for the crowd, as it was for the skeptics, as it was for the scribes in this moment in Luke. The answer for you is Jesus. Or maybe it's been a long time since you came to faith, and that mountaintop experience that you first had with Jesus is a faded memory. And life in the valley, it's actually been really good to you. You've been blessed. It's good. The answer for you today is still Jesus, just as it was for them in our story today, and just as it always will be. Depend on Jesus. I don't know where each of you are today in your walk with him, but I do know that if you don't know this Jesus in a personal relationship kind of way, that's something that you can walk out of here with this morning. Where you can walk out of here knowing that you have a relationship and a friendship with the Father that starts today and lasts forever. And there's no promises in the Bible, there's no promises from this stage that your life is going to be easy and good and full of blessings if you come to a relationship with Jesus. There's no guarantees to that. But there's guarantees that when life in the valley gets messy, when it gets difficult, when it gets painful, and it will, that you're not going to go through it alone. And you're not going to go through it unequipped. So let me say a prayer for us this morning. And I don't know where each of you are, but maybe you relate to one of these characters in this story, or maybe you're trying to figure out where you and Jesus stand. Let me pray for us this morning, and if you want a relationship with him that can start today and last forever, we can take care of that. Father, thank you for a moment to look through your word, a moment to see how you interact with people. They never really were an inconvenience to you. They never were an interruption to your day. They were actually the reason why you came to earth. Father, I pray for our people this morning that as they go throughout their day this afternoon and throughout their work week this week, that they will try to see people as you see people, as divine appointments to be Jesus to them, to be missional, to not just try to meet a physical need, but really get to the soul level issue. Get to a point where they're asking the question, hey, do you know Jesus Christ? And not know of him, but do you know him personally? And maybe there's someone in the room this morning that doesn't know Jesus personally. God, I pray for that person today to begin a relationship with you, and praise God that there's nothing that we have to do to earn this or to pay for it, that your son through his finished work on the cross paid that for us. God, it's a simple prayer from our heart to yours where we say something like, Jesus, I admit, I acknowledge I'm a sinner and I am in desperate need of a Savior. I can't possibly save myself. I believe in who you are. I believe in your death and your resurrection. I believe that you came to save me. And God, I'm committing my life to you now. I'm giving my life over to you. And I want a relationship with you that lasts forever. And I pray for that person this morning that needs to pray a simple prayer like that. It's not magical. It's just something from their heart to yours. Now, would you be with our people? Would you encourage your church? Would you encourage the hurting? Would you encourage those in our city that are struggling with the ugliness of life in the valley? Would you shine the light of your son, Jesus, to our people today, Lord? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.